Lord, we are grateful for this time that we get to spend together, and we are talking about resurrection life, Lord, about representing you as just ambassadors of Christ, and moving our hearts toward your love, toward your life, that you would shine through us into the world around us, Lord. And so, for all these things and our time together and the word said, Lord, would you use them according to your plan and purpose in each person's life, Lord, to draw them closer to you, closer to each other. And may we truly be beautiful as you are recreating us into this image of Christ. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we were kind of ending by discussing resurrection life as an ambassador in Christ. And we were saying, you know, it's hard. It's hard. And so maybe, first of all, is there anything from last week that you want to talk about before we move into this week? Okay. Then, you know, all of a sudden, people, things, situations, busyness of life, they get in our way. You know, they get in our way. And then our... so true. Isn't that the truth? But so many times, you know, we just kind of spring into action, don't we? We kind of spring into action. You know, we take control. We start to protect our self-interest. And that's because our natural self is just more committed to the here and now. Our natural self is more committed to the here and now than to God's eternal purposes. They kind of get lost in it all, right? And that's why Christ said to his disciples and to us that we have to die to ourselves in Luke 9:23 and Galatians 2:20, and why no one can serve two masters in Matthew 6:24. That's big. That's hard. That we're supposed to put him and his purposes first and die to us and ours. And dying to self is scary. You know, I mean, where's God going to take me? Will it hurt? What's he going to do? How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? And I think that's, you know, a question of the ages, right? A question of the ages. And but I think it starts before we get to the trials of life. I think it has to. And we talked a little bit about it last week. We talked about believing by faith. Choosing it today. I believe by faith that God, who is our personal Father, is the great I am. All good, all powerful, perfect Father who loves us and desires our best, period. I believe that on faith. That's the cornerstone for allowing yourself to move through the issues of life and to die to self. And to live Christ in all of those issues in everyday life. So our problem is that, you know, we live and we keep those doubts. Well, am I really safe to give my life to him? Is that safe? You know, it's that thing with Aslan, right? He's not safe, but he's good, right? That was the, you know what I'm talking about, C.S. Lewis? Yeah, okay, good. I mean, but we have to decide that. He's good. He is always good. He always has our best interest at heart. He will always walk through everything with us. He will never leave us. He will never desert us. We will have what we need when we need it to get through to the other side. He will not give us more than the two of us in unison can handle. We believe by faith. Then, with that firm, then, you know, when life knocks us down, then, you know, you feel shocked and you feel weak. And you feel disorientated for a little while and you're laying there on the ground, you know. Whacked by life. Whack. And then, you know, we just cry out before the Lord. We tell him everything we're feeling. And you know, we just sit there until he gives us enough comfort and enough strength to take hold. And so that we can really get our Christian wits back about us, right? Enough wits that we can really start to pray, really start to lay hold of the truths that we know. And then, you know, we pray, opening our hands. And when I do this, I literally open my hands because I'm opening my hands in surrender. Okay, this is what you brought into my life. I believe it's for good, but also to receive because I need your help to get through it. So as I'm going through this, I'll just tell you how I go through it. I literally pry my hands open and I pray something like this. Father, you know, help me to trust you in this place. Help me to believe that you will take care of me so that I can take my eyes off myself and rest in you. Because as soon as something like that happens, what happens to our eyes? We might have had a great moment that morning in prayer, and we might have our eyes on God, and we walk out, something happens, and what happens? Whack! Our eyes go right back to ourselves. And so it truly is, I pray that he will help me to take my eyes off myself, get them back on him, because that's where my rest and my peace and my strength, everything I need for the situation comes from there. Our tendency is to want to keep it here, to want to take control, to jump back in, but we have to keep our eyes there. Help me not to seek a change of circumstances or a change in other people. That's what we want to do first. Release me from the desire to please people or to please myself. Calm my heart. Free me from my self-concern so that my hope can rise up. We're laying there on the ground. Our hope is squished. We want our hope to rise up again. All of those lament psalms, right? Starts out, you're God. Then he goes into all this liturgy of everything bad happening. And then what happens at the end? And yet I put my faith in you because you're God. And that's this rising up. That's our hope rising up and strengthening us. And that's what we need to do. My eye is on you and my hands are open before you to receive your counsel, your guidance, your comfort, your wisdom, whatever I need in order to deal with this trial at hand, so that it will turn for good and to the glory of your name. Renew a loyal spirit within me and restore to me the joy of my salvation and make me willing to obey you. And that seems to really work for me. Yeah. Yeah, I can send that out through to all of you guys. But it does help me. And then you go forward and you're feeling a little better for a little while. And then the waves of angst rise up again, right? Isn't that the way it is? And that's when I preach to myself in a voice louder than the angst. And we don't do that enough, guys. A lot of times, and I say this in my room so often, you know, kidneys produce urine and brains produce thoughts. Think about it. Are you going to be led by a brain thinking thoughts like fear or worry or wanting to control or whatever it is? Guys, we got to control our brain. We got to take it back. We've got to tell it what to think instead of it telling us what we think. Ha. Take every thought captive. Yeah. And so to me, it's something like, you know, in a loud voice, God will deliver you through this in his time, in his way. He has your best interest at heart. His plans, his purposes are higher. They are eternal plans that you will never understand. So stop trying. He can manage your future better than you can because he sees everything from the beginning to the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is all powerful. He can handle it. He is all loving towards you. And you want to be right where you are. That's the hard one.
Yes.
You want to be right where you are because you're in his will and his plan for today. If our mission field is between our two feet at all times, then guess what? Your trial is your mission field at that moment. Ay, ay, ay. It's your mission field. So, if you're in prison like Paul was, it's your mission field. I want you to listen to Paul from Philippians 1, 12 through 14. And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here in jail has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guards, know that I'm in chains because of Christ. And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. You know, D.L. Moody said that Christian character is what you do in the dark, what you do in your prisons. And Paul's character shines there, doesn't it? Even in his hardships, his trials have turned into his platform of ministry. And because of that, his trials have been used for good. They have great purpose. And look, it's spreading the gospel. What looked like it was really pretty bad. Remember when he was going to Jerusalem and he knew he was going to be put in jail? And everybody's saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. And he's saying, no, this is God's will, and it's going to work to advance the gospel. And we have to remember those things when we're in those places. We have to do our best to make, well, first to believe that everything that happens to us is an opportunity. That every difficulty we find ourselves chained to, like Paul found himself in chains, that those are our opportunities, and we have to take the opportunities and we have to use them. So I want you to close your eyes for just a minute. And I want you to think about your most difficult mission field. Your most difficult mission field. Is it at home with your kids, your husband, your in-laws, a certain friend, a place at work, a person at work, a ministry? I want you to have one in mind. Your most difficult mission field. And now I'm going to speak Ephesians 5:15 into that place, into that difficulty to which you're chained. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So when you allow that to happen, when you allow God's love and his peace and his patience and his presence and his blessings flow through us into these difficult ministry fields, into our difficult situations, if we can get ourselves out of the way, then as we take our thoughts forcefully captive to a higher purpose, to this ambassadorship, then God will unleash power in that place, an opportunity that we'll never get otherwise. There's another spiritual art that I wanted to talk about, and it is to give witness. And Paul did it. Paul did it. And it's hard because he gives witness of the hard places and our sinful past, our sinful places. It's like the embarrassing trials of life. He doesn't shy away from talking about them and how they worked in him and how they helped him to know Christ in a deeper, more profound way and to advance the kingdom. And he had no trouble being vulnerable and sharing that he persecuted saints or that he was whipped or that he was in prison. And sometimes because of our pride or shame or care for appearances, we do not do that. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. And I think we fall into that trap a lot. And as we're talking about resurrected life, we have to be careful for it. Because our insecurity seals our lips from witnessing and giving glory to God, and it interferes with God enabling our calling. And it opens door to temptations and even lies. And, you know, we're as sick as our secrets. And it really does paralyze the work of God. So we want to do the hard work of healing our baggage so that we can walk in freedom. And so that the hard chapters of our lives, if you think about your life as a long book that God is writing about you, in you, through you, we're going to have hard chapters in our lives. We're going to have regrets. We're going to have sins that have been forgiven. We don't focus on the sin as much as the forgiveness we receive and the joy of our forgiveness and our salvation. But we have these chapters, you know. But we have to allow those chapters to be used by Christ. We can't be ashamed of those. Oh, you can read this chapter and this. We're not doing this chapter. That's all a piece of our witness. And they can be used and must be used for Christ and his ministry in our lives to other people. It's always appropriate and it's always powerful to share a story if, and I say if, because these are my two criteria for sharing anything from my past, if it will honor God and bless others. I'm not doing this for me. I'm not doing it to tell anybody about my story. I'm only doing it if it honors God, if he's prompting me to do it, and if it's going to help another person in their walk through life. But a ministry of personal testimony is a spiritual art. And sometimes to use that, we need another spiritual art, which is the spiritual art of courage. Courage, yeah. To be an ambassador in a fallen world, hey guys, we need courage. We do. And Martin Luther, who is, you know, we talked about him in fall, you know, and when we did the Reformation. And you all know that in my mind of courageous ambassadors in Christ Hall of Fame, he's like way up there, way up there. And he said this. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. It's a beautiful quote. Mm-hmm. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely the little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, then I'm not professing Christ. However boldly I may be professing him, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And what he's saying is, sometimes, you know, again, we have to be careful because we can, you know, fall into this temptation of fear of man. And what he's saying is, courage is feeling some of those fears that we may feel naturally, but it's doing it anyways. It's living in accordance with God's word, and the truth is we know it. It is living to an audience of one. An audience of one. You hear me say that a lot because I think it's such an important concept. You know, we are not living to an audience down here. I think this is especially important for young people these days because the whole social media, right? Are you involved? You get it, right? We tend to live to the approval of others because of this whole social media thing. And this concept of putting it in our brain, this concept that you and I as ambassadors, we have to live to an audience of one. That's who we're responsible to. That's who we will be responsible to for our words and our actions. And so we have to pray for the spiritual art of courage. And you know, it makes me feel better because even Paul needed courage. Listen to Philippians 1, 20 and 21. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. See, that makes me feel good, guys. Paul, the star ambassador. I'm sure there is even more, but he is a star. And he prayed for the courage that he needed. He needed it. And I wonder, and you wonder, and when you get as old as me, you do wonder, you know, will I honor Christ? Will I be his ambassador when the chips are really down? We can't help but wonder that. But when I wonder, I remember something that I read so many years ago, Corrie ten Boom's book. she was young, and she had heard stories of all the Christians, you know, being, you know, dying when they renounce your faith or die, right? Renounce your faith or die, like Martin Luther, like so many. And she told her dad that she was scared about this. And her dad gave her this hugely wise response. I read the book just to hear her dad's response, because he was like, wow, I want to be her dad, you know? I don't want to be her. She went through too much, but I do like what her dad... Anyways, he says to her, he says, when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket? Why, she says, just before we get on the train. Exactly, he says. And your father in heaven knows when you're going to need things, too. Don't run out ahead of them, Corey. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look in your heart and you will find the strength you need just in time. And I think that is this concept to me. When we pray for the spiritual art of courage, you know, to both encourage others in their times of trial and to believe fully that God will give us what we need when we need it to walk through every trial that comes into our way as ambassadors of the kingdom. Isaiah 41:10 says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my strong, righteous hand. We have to remember that we can be God's mouthpiece to somebody else when they need the courage. We can stand with them. When their faith is trembling, we can stand with them and pray with them and loan them our strong faith in the Lord at that time that they need it. And this other people will do it. However God's going to do it, he's going to do it when we need it, at the very moment we need it. So, yeah, I think it makes sense, right? We won't know we're going to have it until we need it, and then it's just going to be there. So trust in that. Trust in the Lord. Stand firm in that. Another, this thing of art of ministry, yeah? I want to just say something about it, because it's like a chain of blessings, okay? This art of ministry that we're talking about, this art of ambassadorship. We get blessed by Christ's ministry to us. We lean into knowing him and his gift of this resurrection life that we're talking about. And his transforming grace is at work. And he's changing us from the inside out into the image of Christ, and we begin, in turn, to receive that image, show that image, begin to bless others with love and joy and peace and forgiveness and acceptance and understanding and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control, that we are being grown in by the Spirit. And it's a beautiful circle. And then they grow, the people we're giving it to, the people who come to know Christ, and then they give it. And that's how it's been since the beginning of the church. And we're involved in this beautiful art of ministry. And it is, what a opportunity, what a blessing. And so we have to take it very seriously. Because as we serve, without counting the cost, and love others as ourselves, and share Jesus, and live his character out, and share his testimony of forgiveness and reconciliation in our life, we are perpetuating this beautiful art of ministry. And, you know, we were talking at our group, and I was saying, you know, in my mind, all of earth is just a school. It is God's school of spiritual arts. And the Spirit himself will show us his unique plan for us in this place, for our personal ministry. And so, you know, we have to keep our eyes open to the hundreds of personal opportunities, ministry opportunities that are under our nose, between our feet, every day. What a mindset. Think about this. To have a mindset of, I'm going to go out and I'm going to minister. Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. Mm. It is. Isn't that beautiful? Years and years of tears. But meanwhile, it was her ministry. He was her ministry. He was beneath her feet. And for all of our opportunities, we have to have our eyes open, those small ones, you know. They're there every day. And a lot of you have heard my story about this, and this was so long ago, but this is how small it is. I was coming out of a bagel shop, and I had this overwhelming urge, because there was a lady who was just coming out of her car. She was just leaving, and I, why would I sit there? But I had this overwhelming urge to sit there and wait for her and hold the door open for her. So I figured, well, maybe it's from the Lord. So I did. I held the door open to her, and I made this big, hi, it's, I hope you're having a good day. You know what? She never looked up. She never looked at me, and she walked by me. And I was embarrassed. I was. I was, honestly, I was embarrassed. And I went to my car, and I sat down, and I said, ow, that hurt, Lord. And I said, she snubbed me. And I felt this overwhelming thing in me that said, no, she didn't snub you, she snubbed me. I put this in her path to give her something good today, to brighten her day. And she didn't receive it. And I think, you know, not only do we give those moments, but we have to make sure we receive them. Because the path of life isn't it's a good day, it's a bad day. Every day, every moment, every relationship, every friendship, everything, every home life, it's two paths. We have difficulties in our day and we have sweet things in our day. And God gives us enough sweet things to deal with the negative things. And if we don't see them, if we don't use them, we're stuck over here and we don't have the strength that we need to deal with them. And so it's so important both to give those little things from the Lord to others, but also to receive them from the Lord to us to deal with life. This whole thing we're talking about, this, you know, life of resurrection and ambassadorship, it's exciting. It stretches us. It stretches us. It should be stretching. If we don't feel stretched, something's wrong. Then we're not really leaning into it. It's stretching, but it's meaningful. You know, if you read the books on happiness, there's so many books on happiness out there now, right? The main thing that brings happiness in a life is meaning. That's what we're talking about. That's part of this parcel that we have this joy. Meaning, virtue, and relationships. These are what make up the joys of life. And this life, this ambassadorial resurrection life is a meaningful life. It is a life of emptying our shallow selves and spending our lives concerned with us. To be filled up with this overflowing of Jesus' love, and love language is the language of an ambassador. So let's get excited about our calling, the hard privilege to live his character, to use his methods, to take his message, to share our Jesus. So in this, let's rest in the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's going to empower us to behave our beliefs. We have to believe. We have to believe in faith. And then the Holy Spirit empowers us, enables us to live and behave our beliefs in all the realities of life that are so difficult. And people see it. They'll see it in our actions, in our character, in our witness. So just in wrapping up this segment, and then I'm going to give you a break, I want to say first the messianic prophecy from Isaiah 6:8. I heard the voice of the sovereign master and say, who shall I send? Who will go on our behalf? I answered, here I am, call me. And then I want to back that up with Jesus' resurrection call from John 20:21. Just as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And this is resurrection life. You're sent. We're sent. We're each sent. Divinely appointed representatives and witnesses, authorized and sent into a world to show off Christ and deliver his divine message of love, his forgiveness of sins, his reconciliation to the Father, our new life in Christ and for eternity, and the good news that we call the gospel. So what's our response going to be this Easter as we are coming there next weekend? What's our response going to be this Easter? Are we going to go on living our normal life? Or are we going to take steps to make his resurrection a reality in our homes, in our offices, in our church here, in your group of friends? The power that raised Jesus from the dead is residing in you. Let's unleash it. Let's pray to unleash it so that we can take every opportunity for Christ, so that we can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, i.e., to live is to live out the life of Christ. For us to live out, to live is to live out the life of Christ. That's a resurrection life. So I want you to, you know, think about this and keep this question in your mind as you go forth and into this next year. You know, how do I best represent Christ in this place, in this situation, with this particular person, in this particular ministry that's beneath my feet? How do I best represent Christ? Okay, I'm going to turn this off. Okay, we're going to start talking about a different spiritual art, the spiritual art of harmony. Harmony. Our Father in heaven, let's pray. Let's just open in prayer, okay? Because it's a new section. I want to pray for this. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we desire to live as your word teaches. And so I ask that you would help each of us to receive your love and the love of others. You are the builder of your church, and you help us to understand and appreciate the importance that you've placed on our being in harmony with one another. And I pray that the peace that unites us in Christ would dwell in each of our hearts, Lord. I pray that the joy that enlivens our obedience and empowers us to live in harmony with another would be alive and powerful. And Lord, that you would be with us and share your love with us and flow it through us into our body of believers. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name because he is the one who demonstrated his love by way of sacrifice. And that's what we're praying about. And so thank you for him. Thank you for his witness to us. And we look forward to what you're going to do in our midst, in our homes, because of what we're going to study. Use it powerfully, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the unity of faith and the harmony of believers is God's explicit will. And Jesus prayed this just for the last few hours that he was alive on earth. He prayed in John 17:21. He said, I ask that they may all be one. All be one. All of us one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Pretty profound, huh? God the Father is gathering into one his children scattered abroad in the name of Jesus into a body of believers with him as the head, the church, which is the mystery that was being revealed that Paul so often talks about. Here is Ephesians 4:3-5, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets.
Just throw that in as a prayer request.
So anyways, I'm going to start again with Ephesians 4:3-5, that the mystery of Christ, which is now being made known to men. This mystery is that the gospel, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ. So, can you imagine? Jesus knew this hugely diverse group of ever so human disciples who would come into his church. I mean, it's kind of overwhelming, you know, rich, poor, slave, master, every tongue, every nation, male, female, black, white, Pharisees, sinners, type A and type B personalities, converts from religions of all over the world. They would gather together in one place and there mature in faith. And so here you have this one place with very mature believers, newbies, you know. It's a crazy conglomeration of people, right? And that's what we call the church. And Jesus was transforming the concept of family from that which was, you know, characterized by blood, kin, ethnicity, nationality, religion. And he was doing that into a family of all who live by the Father's will and in obedience to him and under his headship, Jesus' headship. And so beginning at Pentecost until today, we see that one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit is to unite together people from all walks of life into this community of faith. I mean, it's crazy. And I think I really wanted to cover this topic because so often, you know, we have this very narrow belief about our community of faith. And I think, you know, we need to expand it because it is a worldwide community of faith. And we are all brothers and sisters, and we all need each other's prayer, our support. And so I really wanted to do this because, you know, we don't all have the same tastes or preferences. But that doesn't stop us from being a big family. And because, you know, we share the same name and we're brothers and sisters in Christ regardless of our strengths or weaknesses or lifestyles or personality or our statuses. And our bond is stronger than blood. It's a spiritual bond found only in this family of Christ. One flock, one body, many members built together into a temple of God with Jesus as the cornerstone. The universal church, and it is designed this way by God for several purposes. First of all, to witness to the world the Father's loving acceptance. All these crazy people, all different, coming together. And when we come together like this, we witness what the Father is like. He accepts all. His arms are open. He accepts all. And you know, you see this in John 13. 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, to love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And by this will all people know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. We witness God's loving acceptance when we accept everybody else as he accepted us. And the second thing is to acclaim the glory of God. Romans 15, 5 through 7 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ that together you may with one voice glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. So one of the reasons that we live out this amazing brotherhood is to the glory of God. And then it's a safe environment, you know, where the children of God can learn and grow, thrive, minister in their faith together, spur one another on toward faith and good works. I think the last thing is that it's a place where we move this whole concept of brotherhood from self to community, which is definitely God's plan. And as we come together with other believers, we form something greater than ourselves. How many are so happy to just stay in themselves? Really? So small. Such a small vision. Because when we come together, there's something greater and more meaningful than any of us could ever be alone. It's synergy, you know? Synergy is this when things come together and the combined effect is greater than the sum of the separate effects. Synergy. And so each of these things contribute their part to this vast, intricate, more beautiful whole. Every person who comes in with their part makes this whole more beautiful. And it can't be that way without all of us taking our part in Christ Church. And so one of the reasons we can die to ourselves is because we know we're going to be alive to something much greater, much bigger, much more eternal, much more beautiful. So the unity of our belief, all the things that we hold true, draw us together. The unity focuses our collective being, our collective strength, toward a common goal. That common goal is glorifying and knowing our triune God. And it is embodied, this concept is embodied in Ephesians 4, starting in the fourth verse. Listen to the unity that draws us together. It is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Clear, concise vision that's easy to understand by everybody in the church. It leads to common-mindedness. We all are united in this common belief, in this common knowledge that we have, which we call the Bible. There is one way, one truth, one life, and as we walk on our Jesus path, we walk in harmony with each other, with the rest of the church, with our brothers and sisters. And Romans 15:5 says, may God grant you to live in harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ. As we walk this Jesus path, we walk in harmony. And so, you know, I looked up words that were synonyms of harmony. Accord, agreement, peace, peacefulness, amity, amicability, friendship, cooperation, understanding, consensus, unity, sympathy, rapport, like-mindedness, fellowship. You know, the old two fellows in a ship. From when I was a little kid in Sunday school. But you know, those words, I mean, just when you hear those words, it's hard, right? And from the early church until today, you know, our flesh, which lives out of ourselves, is the biggest obstacle to this concept of harmony. You know, have you ever heard, there's an old saying, another one from my childhood, to live above with saints we love, the purest glory. To live below with the saints we know, that's another story. Because sin and discord in the body of Christ is a key reason why so many people stop going to church, you know, and just go into themselves. And because, you know, so it's human nature. Let's talk about human nature. It's human nature to bicker and fight, to debate and quarrel, to give in sometimes. We're one or the other usually. Instead of living in harmony, harmony would be this right here. On this side is bickering and contentiousness, and on this side is peace at all costs, giving in to every, you know. We want to be in this centerpiece, which we'll be talking about. And wherever there's people, you know, being close together, there's going to be conflict or giving in. And when I say giving in, I think what usually happens is you sweep it under the rug, you give in, but you're building resentment. So if you're that peace at all cost person and you tend to not have a voice but build up resentment, you want to work through that too, because that is little resentment dividing, little resentment, pretty soon, poo, right? And the relationship's gone. And so, you know, we can be in the church divided over almost everything, you know, color of the outside entryway, yada, yada, yada. Because our flesh is more passionate oftentimes about being right than we are about pursuing harmony that God desires, right?
I have questions about that. Sometimes being right, that's what I'm talking about being right. But so you know that that's not a big thing, right? You know that relationship is more
that people don't listen to you, and then all their stuff gets messed up, and then it affects you, you know? And they're like, I was right to begin with, just listen to me. So, they're like, okay, I know being right, but just sometimes, you know, if you just would listen to some advice, we would be in the
You know, I think that you have to express yourself and have a voice. I think you can't expect everybody to listen to you because they're going to do what they're going to do.
Yes.
And you can't get, you can't let that affect you so much. Does that make sense? It's like God, he puts his word here. Some people pick it up and read it and do it and obey it. And the, you know what? Their life is blessed for it. And some people never look at it. And guess what? Their life hurts because of it. And I think that's how it is when we speak the truth in love. That you can control. What you can't control is what other people do with it. And to the best of your ability, yes, that will affect you. What can I say? It will. That's the whole concept of we growing up with tares in the, you know, in Christ's earth until he comes back. And it's nasty. But I did, and that's one of the reasons that I put, Matt Slick, I don't know if you know who he is. He's like one of the leading apologists, and that is his list of the things that we need to stand strong on and the things that we can relax into in the body of Christ. So I thought that would be a good handout for you. I hope you, I might not have copied enough. I just did it this morning. I might not have been good. If you need more, we'll try to copy some for next week. But it's also our human nature to act defensively and adopt this, we have a segregating mindset. You know, we tend to segregate and include the people that are like what we want them to be like. So we judge other people by our personal beliefs, our traditions, our agendas, our pride, our prejudices. The key is we tend to judge people instead of sin. We got to be very careful. Very careful. Because we all know the ninth commandment, you know. I mean, we know that, you know, untrue judgment is a sin, you know. No false witness, no slander. But hypocritical judgment is wrong. And hypocritical judgment is when we point to the sins of other people with turning a blind eye to our own sin. That's hypocritical judgment. And harsh, unforgiving judgment is wrong. We are always to be, well, this is Titus 3:2, he says, always be gentle toward everybody. Jesus was always gentle, whether he believed it or not. Matthew 5:7, it is the merciful who will be shown mercy. And Jesus warned in Matthew 7:2, he said, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So critical, harsh, unforgiving judgment is something we want to confess and do our best to get rid of. Self-righteous judgment is another thing that's wrong, because that's the whole Pharisee in Jesus's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you know. The Pharisee was so confident in his own righteousness, and from that proud position, he judged this poor person. However, God who saw the hearts, right? He refused to give the Pharisees sin forgiveness, but he gave this poor person sin forgiveness. So we want to make sure that we don't have self-righteous judgment. And the way R.C. Sproul puts it, and I like it, he teaches a judgment of charity. Isn't that a beautiful word? A charitable judgment. As we seek to maintain the peace and unity in the church. And Jesus says, he commands right judgment. And right judgment is not found in us. We're not right. It's found in the Word of God. And so that way we don't have to judge on our opinions and what we think is right. Let's judge by his standard. And just say, look, this is his standard. This is what it is. Dr. Youssef does such a beautiful job of that, you know. He sits there and look, this is what the Word of God says. This is the standard, guys. Do what you want with it. This is the standard. So it's important in how we disagree when we disagree. We're to speak the truth in love, it says in Ephesians 4:15, for the good of the other person and to build up the body of Christ. And Galatians 6:1 says to restore our brothers and sisters in a spirit of gentleness. And Matthew 18:15 through 17 gives us, it gives us an outline of how we should approach a brother who is in error. So I would say, you know, if you know yourself and you know that you have a critical nature and you've got the little critical voice in your head both to yourself and to others, it has to be dealt with. That's not the voice of Christ, okay? That's not the voice of Christ. We want the voice of Christ dwelling in our hearts and in our minds. And so we have to own that, and we have to ask forgiveness. We have to pray. Maybe you want to see a counselor about giving up that critical nature. But I think, you know, we pray every morning for more and more of God's spirit and less of ours, and the spirits of the past that have influenced us and the world that have influenced us, because we are to love our brothers. How much more? How much more? I mean, well, we're to love our enemies. I think that says it all. If we're supposed to love our enemies, shouldn't we love our brothers? So I think the other piece of human nature we have to ward off is this concept of individualism. Even worse here in the United States. We have it really, we have individualitis, you know? And in that, you know, there's an importance of self. This whole, you know, we've talked about self-esteem. Self-esteem and self-interest over the interest of the group and the community. And self-reliance over the work of the body. And it kind of redefines agape love into, you know, well, I like them. You know, I have warm regards. And as long as you don't ask too much of me, we can get along. We can be loving. But that's not this love we're talking about. It's not the love of communion. Because Christian love is not weak love. It's not indifferent. It commits itself to others tangibly, practically, daily. You know, I was saying at the group this morning, it hit me as all these things that I was reading about Billy Graham. How many times was the word love incorporated? I mean, amazing. And I think, you know, it is not a love that doesn't go and doesn't do and doesn't reach out. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, but it is not an indifferent, shallow type of a love that gets along or, and it requires this interpersonal risk. This kind of love isn't easy, is it? Because we tend to build walls to keep ourselves safe. It's big. And it's big because God is community and He is love. And if we're going to be resurrecting life in Him, this is this main piece. He is triunity, three equal persons, all dwelling with the other two by virtue of this unceasing movement of love. That's what we want our churches to be like. And we will never experience true resurrected life unless we share our life with others and experience that concept of community. That's what it is. And the Trinity shows us that there can be no, let me put it this way. The Trinity shows us there can be unity even though there's diverse persons. You know, each member of the Trinity is complete, unique. They have personalities, each is respected, each has gifts, and yet they'll never be fully realized unless they're realized in this group, in this Trinity, right? In this love relationship. Think about, that's big, that's deep, that takes some thinking about. But that's what our body is going to be like. Our individual will be enhanced in this community. As we die to ourselves and live in community, we're enhanced. We're enhanced. So we each have a place. We each have distinctiveness. And as our distinctiveness is brought into harmony, it is a beautiful thing. And think about this. This is God's pattern. So he takes a man and a woman. A little different? Yeah. Great diversity. And then he makes them one in marriage. United in diversity and love. One. So in my mind, when I think about this and I talk to myself about it, I use the word harmonious diversity. Harmonious diversity. Allow our differences to be and to be enjoyed and reveled in. I don't feel I have to be like you. That's why I wear such weird clothes. I'm not giving in. And there doesn't have to be any divisions between us, even though we're so unique and so different. And that's the beauty of it. And there's, it was said, and it's Robert Mel Dennis. He said this years ago. He said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love and charity. And I think that's such a great quote. There is one spirit, many ways of doing things. And so we ask God to give us the spiritual art of ministering with love and charity, a spirit of surrender of self for the good of the body. Ooh, surrender of self for the goodness of the body. A generous spirit to affirm other people who do things differently than we do it. And maybe even a way it hasn't been done before. May we keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. That's Ephesians 4:3. So Christ made us one. It's done. He's accomplished it on the cross. But it says we should maintain that by the Spirit. So the unity Christ has purchased and guaranteed by his blood, now we need to live out day by day and bring it to full expression in the life of our churches and through each of us and through the life of the church worldwide. As we're praying for persecuted Christians, as we're praying for people, our missionaries that we support on the other side, we are bringing this peace into fruition, because peace in the end is made. It doesn't just happen on its own. So we have to pray for that. We have to pray for that peace. We have to pray for that fellowship. And we can choose to surrender and be a part of it or not. I'm not. And I think, so I want to go back to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 to see how we maintain this unity. And it begins with this. Lead a life. This is one of our verses from last week. Lead a life worthy of the calling which you have been called. We have this high calling to represent Trinitarian unity and harmony. And, you know, I don't know about you, but that makes me feel very humble. Because that verse goes on and it says, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all lowliness and meekness. And I think that's what they're talking about, lowliness and meekness. They're not natural to our human nature, but both result from the work of the Spirit in our lives. When we see God's lofty call and we feel like, uh-oh, I can't. I am lowly and I am meek before this calling. That's the first stage of really getting hold of this love that he's talking about. Realizing that we can't do it by ourselves, that our love is weak and shallow and we are protective people. So, this concept gives us the first step in patience, and that's what we need, right? If we're not humble, if we're proud, proud people aren't very patient people. The more highly we think of ourselves, the more quickly we take offense, the more quickly we give offense, and the more we want to be served instead of serve others. The more we want to be understood than understand others, right? So, you know, this concept of starting with how this verse says, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all lowliness and meekness. that humility of letting go of self and asking the Holy Spirit to create this concept of humility in us is really the first step toward loving others as ourselves. So it goes on. It says, with lowliness and meekness, with patience and forbearing one another in love. Another word that I like for forbearing is enduring. So let me read you that again. Lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, with patience, enduring one another. That's a good word, right? Because you know what? I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. So we have to be endured. We have to be endured. And Paul tells us how we endure each other by love. How can a group of imperfect people live in this community of care? Well, with these people who do things differently than you do, or who opposes you, or wants to frustrate your dreams and plans, or how do you maintain the spirit of unity when, you know, you really want to be hostile and cold? Well, Paul's answer, he is, you know, be aware of God's amazing grace to you. He wasn't impatient or resentful with you. He was long-suffering. He endured you. He forgave your sins and selfishness. He endures and forbears in love. And Paul tells us that that's what Christ's ambassadors do in the church. Colossians 3:13 says, another beautiful verse, bear with each other and forgive any complaint you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which is the bond of perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, for to this you were called as members of one body, and be thankful. Let's break down that. That's a powerful verse. Let's break it down a little. So, bear with each other. Be patient with mistakes, oddities, inconsistencies, shortcomings, all of each other's weaknesses. Freely and generously forgive any complaint that you have against another, because the Lord forgave you. And admit to yourself and God all of your angers, your frustrations, your favoritisms, your judgmental attitudes that are in your heart, you know. And ask Him, you know, to clean those out and to fill you with the love of God. And verse 14, over all these virtues put on love, which is the bond of perfect unity. Loving others is the only thing that we as a church need to do to manifest unity and harmony in the body. It's all we have to do. It's one thing. Not easy, but it's one thing. That's what we need to pray for. Love, the love of God. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. That's resurrection life. That's Christ in us, love in us. And John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and also that you also love one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the biggest thing that we need to pray for every day. Love that is vulnerable and open and willing to trust again and again. Accepting of all, willing to be actively involved in giving, genuine concern for the goods of others, and unselfish acts of kindness and compassion and caring and thoughtfulness and service and heartfelt, all of those things, heartfelt. We were talking in our group this morning, we were talking about when we greet each other in church and how easy it is to just, hi. What if it was heartfelt? What if you were really thinking about them? What if you said good morning with your whole self in love in your heart for that person? What difference would that make? How would the Spirit flow through our churches? What if you did that with your kids in the morning? Hi. Good morning. I love you. Let me look you in the eye and kiss you on the cheek. I try so hard to do this purposefully with all my family. There's not a time that my grandkids aren't over that I don't take their head in my hand and I go, I love you. I love you. Repeat it. Nini loves you. This is something that we need to practice. Because, you know, it's a rugged commitment, but it was really going to make a difference in the family of God. As difficult as it is for diverse people, we have to have endearing, affectionate love. Affectionate love. Listen to Paul in Philippians 1:7. I was reading Philippians when I was doing this, and this so hit me. I want you to listen to his heart. This is Paul. And he says, it is right for me to think, feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. I mean, he shows his love on his sleeve. I love you guys. I love you. And Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. And 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And 1 Peter 3:8 says, all of you have sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. I mean, this is repeated again and again in the New Testament. And Paul tells the church four times in Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, and 1 Peter, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And well, one time it's talked about a kiss of love. But this is affectionate love we're talking about. And whatever your means of expressing greetings to another person is, let it be genuine. Let it be really full of love. And devote them to God by including God in your hearts when you're reaching out your hand and saying, God, this person's important to me. Let your love flow into them. Even when I just touch them, let your love flow. And I want to give this precious thing that you've given me, your love. Don't let it stop here. And I'll tell you, a lot of times, and in my office, I see a lot of people who come in and they're seeking love. And I know, and I try to explain, that how you feel loved is not by seeking it or by trying to get it. It is by letting God flow it through you, by having it go through the top of your head and go out to other people, and that's when you feel loved. That's when you feel love. This isn't something that you need to get from the world. This is something that you need to give to the world. This is how God created it. When you're doing it, you are full of love. That is what everybody is seeking, and they don't know it. So, yeah. I think a piece of this is our arms open wide like Jesus on the cross, especially as we go into Easter. I think, pray for a heart that it's inclusive, that is accepting, that people feel accepted, that people feel a warm reception, and pray for the unity of the church here but around the world, and ask the Father to produce in you a deep godly sorrow for any divisions in our body, any division in the body of Christ, and a willingness and a desire to run hard after harmony, because it really isn't easy. And I do want to give one quick disclaimer here, and that is, don't equate peacemaking with peace achieving, obviously, because peacemaking, we long for peace, we pray for peace, and we work for peace, and we sacrifice for peace. But to attain peace, it takes more than us, Romans 12:18 says it's really important, because Paul says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So our goal is to be a peacemaker, and we'll pay the price for that, especially if we get blowback in that. We don't want any rupture in our community to be because of us. There may be ruptures in our community. It will not be because of me. I will do everything I can not to let that happen. But there will be times that standing for truth will make peace and harmony impossible, and we have to stand for truth, like Martin Luther did. And it caused a huge disruption in the church and a church split. We have to love peace, and we have to work for peace, and we have to pray for our enemies, and we have to do good to them, and we have to greet them, and long for the barriers between us to be overcome. But as James says in 3:17, James 3:17, he says, the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. It's important how he put those. Because first pure, it has to be right with God. It's the first order in the Beatitudes, too. The Beatitudes have the same order, you know. The first one is blessed are the pure in heart, and then blessed are the peacemakers. So first you have to have the purity of heart, you know. Purity is precedence over peace. And that's biblical peace. Purity is biblical peace. And it can't be compromised for anything. So blessed are you, peacemakers, who pray for your enemies and greet your opponents with love and sacrifice like your Heavenly Father and reconciles man to man and man to God. And, you know, because you're called the sons of God and inherit eternal life. So in closing, before we sing about unity, I want to say that we talked about this. The church is a family. And we're in communion. And it's an environment of love where, you know, brothers care about each other. And we're working together in harmony with the focus of Christ and the goal that Christ has set for his church. And the Father asks each of us in this room, as members of his church, to shoulder the responsibility of unity and harmony in the body. And always to point to Jesus and the truth of Scripture. And to take the responsibility for the relationships within your reach. Each of you have relationships within your reach that I don't have, that nobody else has. We need to take responsibility for the relationships that are within our reach, whether it's our children, whether it's our workers. We have to look to love across boundaries, and in spite of differences, we have to initiate love. So many of us are afraid to initiate love. I can't tell you how many people come in and they say, I'm lonely. And I say, well, have you thought about initiating some relationships? No. We need to initiate love. We need to love first because he first loved us. And we need to be the first to go, welcoming, peacekeeping, encouraging, teaching, consoling, maybe reproofing. We need to give a scripture or a word or an exhortation or a shot of faith or definitely a prayer in the power of the Spirit. We need to lay down ourselves, you know. We need to put the other person first. We need to meet their needs. We need to go to the grocery store for them. We need to strengthen our Christian family. We have to reach out to the people that are in our reach. And we have to go in peace. We have to go in humility. We have to go in love. We have to be safe people. So that we can bring ourselves close to people. You know, people get scared. And to me, a safe person is a person, and this is how I do it for myself, to be safe. I put myself first in their pain. I put myself in their situation. How would they feel? And you know, a lot of us avoid that because love hurts. I mean, true love, coming alongside somebody, that doesn't feel comfortable for us to really think about what they're going through. So much easier just to do-do-do-do. You know, it's not safe, but it's beautiful. And five times Paul says that he wept in his ministry. He allowed these tears. He allowed this sorrow of you know, weeping with those who weep and joying with those who joy. You know, he allowed himself to be drawn into other people's lives. And he tells us to do the same. And so it's, we have to begin to allow our emotions to be seen, to have this transparent heart and love and truthfulness, and it will be very healing. So we just go. You know, we think first, we put ourselves, we try to understand what their their position, and then we just go. We just go on a ministry of consolation, you know, and God will take care of the rest. When you get there, he's going to tell you how to interact. And you know, it's one thing to send stuff. It's another thing to go. It's another thing to have that ministry of presence. And so, you know, don't be afraid of it, because some of the biggest joys, I remember, I mean, I probably was 29, and they asked me to be a deaconess at my church. Oh, my gosh. So I had to go and sit with people who were really, really sick, right? And I'm, like, going in there, and I'm like, Lord, what do we do here? And I went in there, and he showed me what to do. But you know what? When I left, I was the blessed one. Because this lady had, she had the joy of the Lord in the midst of this situation, you know. And I walked out so blessed. And I'm like, wow, you know. And what I learned there is that as we forget ourselves, as we forget our own needs, and as we just go, as we get drawn into resurrected life, and we go to be a blessing to others, you know what? We're going to find our needs more than taken care of. You can let go of your needs. It's okay, because God's going to take care of them when you do. And I'll tell you what, because whatever is good for the body of Christ is good for every individual in the body of Christ. And that's what I found out that day. I went there. It was good for her to have company, but it was good for me. I mean, it was meaningful for me. And that's what it's like. Genuine love gives and frees and strengthens everybody. Everybody involved. And so each person in the Godhead, there's a Trinity, and they're in perfect love with each other, but they never lose their individual identity. Their love is shared with one another, and their personal identity is increased. And they generously give it away, and the more they give it away, the more they have. I testify to that miracle, and you'll testify to that miracle. So, you know, love isn't a pie with a piece here and a piece there and a piece for this person. It is flow. And the more you use, the more you'll have, the more you'll enjoy it. So flow it. So flow it. So we have to do this song.